I'm really excited today to finish out the conclusion of our study through 1 Timothy.
Because we've been working through it through the past summer. This is the third exposition of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I hope you've been able to attend each of them because they build on each other, and that's just Paul's way. So I want to start at the beginning, and we'll read through the first chapter again. I know we've done this every single time, and maybe you're like, oh, man, Kurt, you're not even preaching on the first few verses. Why do we have to? Because continuity, again, Paul builds on each section that he writes about. So I want to give us context here before we jump into the third and closing portion of 1 Timothy chapter 1, because really, most of his book is actually couched in this first chapter, and he bookends it in the first chapter. It's really cool, and so we'll see some of that today, and I'm really excited that, again, my God is sovereign. He sprinkled throughout this whole service portions of this passage, because that's my God, and I'm really excited to present this. But first, let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you are God and we are not. Thank you that you are sovereign, that you are gracious, that you are holy, that you are all of these things, and we are none of these things by nature. I pray that you would calm our hearts, calm our minds. I pray that you would clear away the worries of this past week, of this coming week. I pray that you would let us rest. Let us sit and meditate on your word. Let us dwell on it. Let it encourage us. Let it admonish us. Let it comfort us. Let it heal, as your word promises to do all simultaneously. But God, I pray that we'd be submitted to this process wherever we're at, because I know there's at least 120, 30 people in here, God, and they're all incredibly unique and different, and they come from completely different walks of life, and they bring completely different burdens to the table here this morning. So I pray that you would help us submit to your word today. Do what I can't. Do what your word promises to do and to be. And we will give you the glory for it, God. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly, for the ungodly, and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, of whom the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. It's a beautiful exposition. Paul is incredibly eloquent with his words. I'm actually not going to finish out the chapter today because that's not the end of this chapter. You would think it is, but he actually has one extra clause charge, the last three verses of 1 Timothy. But for the sake of time, we're not going to get to that today. So I'm gonna end the sermon at amen instead of moving forward. Throughout our study, because we just covered 17 verses, right? And at the beginning, the first section, we actually saw a lot about Paul addressing false teaching. In pursuit of sound doctrine, he wants to root out false teaching. But the theme, before he kind of weaves together everything, the whole canopy is the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who submit to it. And he has several moving parts within this theme that are all drawing back, that are all pointing back to this theme, that the gospel demands a response from us. We cannot be unfazed by it. We cannot be unattached from it. We have to do something with it. You either accept, submit, or you reject and walk away. But some things that we learned up to this point, again, false teaching. A teacher's charisma and eloquence of speech do not qualify him to earn your trust. Rather, the continuity of his message with the rest of Scripture and lining up with his lifestyle earn your trust of him as a teacher. So we have to be incredibly careful what type of teaching, what kind of teachers we trust. And then we also saw that Paul consistently returns to his theme of confrontation and how love must be our motive for confrontation. Love issuing from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We also saw that Paul used the law of Moses to measure our sin, which condemns us all as fallen from grace and unable to meet the standard of God's holiness. This is good, right? Because the law reminds us, in case we let our pride fog our memory, of who we are without the grace of Christ's blood. It bears mentioning here that the law of Moses, it's useful. We learned this last time. It's useful mostly for reminding us, for humbling us, and evoking thankfulness for what we are not held to any longer. But I want to make it clear that believers in the age of grace, as believers, our relationship to the law of Moses is only connected through the law of Christ. Any Old Testament commandments that we are obligated to observe are simply because Christ repeated them in the New Testament as he ushered in the age of grace. Does that make sense? I know there's a lot of complication there, but I think it's easier when we try to simplify it to understand everything. And that is the law of Moses and how it fits in, how it connects back to us as New Testament, 21st century, born again Gentiles. Our connection to that is the law of Christ. And we'll learn more about that. Yet, even those commandments that we obey them not out of fear of God's wrath or to earn his favor, like the Old Testament, but we obey because we are motivated by love, because of his love, because we are under the law of Christ. And that is freedom purchased through what he did, not through us. You could say it this way. Our obedience of the law of Christ, are proofs of our love, not payments to gain his love. Does that make sense? Because this is incredibly important when we're trying to understand our motive for doing right as believers. We are not earning God's favor. That was already earned for us because of Christ. So then, our relationship to Christ is exemplified, is proven, our love for him is proven by our actions, because faith without works is dead, and yet works do not save you. They are proofs, not payments. I want to make that abundantly clear. So with that said, now we can step into the last portion of 1 Timothy, well, second to last portion of 1 Timothy, and see what else Paul has to say. He had just finished in verse 11 by saying, look at verse 11 with me. His last statement here, right before we closed last time, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul was pumped. He was pumped at the great privilege to transcribe God's actual words onto paper and act as the literary mediator to the current Christian church. Paul goes on to expound why this privilege is so undeserved. Let's look at verse 12 now. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Okay, so it might seem like a digression from his argument for the importance of sound doctrine and the law, but it's really not. Paul here is appealing to his own experience as evidence, that the law is in fact useful when couched in the transforming power of truth. God took a blasphemous, prideful opponent of Christianity. He was doing the exact opposite of everything that a born-again believer ought to be doing. And he dropped him straight into ministry. He saved him, and he's repurposing him. He took his misguided passion of self-righteous justice, because remember, Paul was killing believers because he was so passionate about truth through the Old Testament Torah. So he was trying to hold everyone accountable to that misguided self-righteous justice and turned him on 180 degrees to be used for God's glory. Because of that, Paul is exuding gratitude. Why? Because he is counted as a faithful, a trustworthy servant. A man of violence and a threat to Christians is now in one of the most honored positions of Christian service. And this, if you see there at the beginning, he thanks God, not just because he judged him faithful and appointed him to service, but he thanks God also because God is giving him strength. And what does he mean by that? This is a grace that carries him through the unimaginable trauma and violence that Paul would later experience as a missionary. He speaks of this strength in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul is referring to himself and his fellow ministers to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is strength through the grace of God. These fragile jars of clay he talks about, his body and his mind, they could not do what he was called to do without the supernatural power of God. Augustine said it most eloquently. God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy. Many people have said this in many different ways. But the fact still remains. You can't do what you're called to do without the grace of God. And if you did, God wouldn't have called you to it. What do they say? He doesn't call the equipped. He equips the call. Again, multiple people have said that. I've actually heard PC say that a few times. Because it's true. You are nothing outside of the grace and the power of your Maker. What else does he say here? But I received mercy, second part of 13, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord. Not anyone else's Lord. Personal pronoun, our Lord. This grace isn't generic. It's not rolled out of a factory in mass loads ready to be sold to the highest bidder. No, it's an intentionality that comes from a personal God who knows us personally, knows what we need, and in what amounts we need it. This grace is not generic. The grace of our Lord. This grace overflowed. Why did he say overflowed? This is poetic. It spilled over in more than just enough amounts for Paul's need. No, far more than he needed, abundantly. If my teens were here this past Sunday, they heard me tell this story. Don't worry, I'm not picking on you guys. I like you guys. But we were talking about grace in youth group last Sunday night. And I was trying to articulate to them a word picture that helped represent the actual amount of this overflowing grace that Paul's talking about. And I was reading a book several years ago during another internship, and it's called The Imperfect Disciple, and the author was trying to get this point across as well, and so he told a story about how he was preaching one time in a pulpit. And he was just doing an exposition on creation, right? He was telling how God created the 7 days and that he created everything within that period. He had a woman stand in the middle. Please don't do this to me. He had a woman stand in the middle of the service and call him out and be like, no, the earth is not in a solar system spinning around the sun. He's a little shocked because most people don't push back during a sermon. And so he's just kind of like, okay, I'll humor you. And I wouldn't suggest this as a pastor to dialogue with someone, but he wants to hear her out. So he asks her, so ma'am, if it's not upheld in the universe and spinning around the sun, what is the earth resting on? Not kidding. She says, well, a turtle, of course. He's like, what are you, a flat earther? What's going on here? And he then, all right, a turtle. What's the turtle on? This is my favorite part. She's like, another turtle. Son, it's turtles all the way down. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. His point was, that is grace. It is grace all the way down. There is no end to this. You cannot find its limits. So next time you think that God has run out of grace for you, please think of that crazy woman. It's turtles all the way down. Because that's really effective, and it has been for me, because I am so bad at remembering that God loves me unconditionally. I'm assuming it's not just me. Now, I want to make it clear, because as we look at this verse, Paul is not discounting his sin when he says, God gave me mercy. Why? Because he acted ignorantly. That's not Paul excusing himself, saying, well, God gave me mercy because I didn't know better. No. The point was, willful or ignorant, his sin still made him undeserving of salvation. Paul seems to be contrasting himself here with the false teachers who we were reading about earlier. They were willfully misdirecting their listeners away from sound doctrine and into myths and endless genealogies. That wasn't Paul. These teachers claimed in the name of Christ. Paul did not before he was saved. These teachers knew truth and still intentionally were leading people astray. Paul positively believed his cause of hunting down and killing Christians to be pleasing to God, and yet he was positively wrong. Paul acted in ignorance, and still, Paul saw his sin to be equal to theirs, because both ignorant sin and willful sin put Jesus on the cross. Both types of sinners need to come to God in repentance and faith. Ignorance of God's holiness, get this, and ignorance of God's, of the full range of God's grace are not an excuse to continue living in unrepentance. Read that again. Ignorance of God's holiness and ignorance of the full range of God's grace, both together, they are not an excuse to continue living in unrepentance. So, before you think that Paul identifies this grace to come from maybe his faithfulness, so it's not coming because he's just ignorant. Maybe it's coming because God thinks he's faithful. Maybe because God's playing favorites with him. Let's look at the next verse. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Stop. Look up here. What is he saying? Why does he start with that? The saying is trustworthy. This is truth. You can trust it. I have sources to back me up. Hear this and embrace it. Accept it. Do not miss this. That's what Paul's saying here. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus did not come for the saints or the nice people. Jesus did not come for those who have it all together. He came for the sinners. Me. You. Do you remember that list a few weeks ago that Paul quoted? Understand this. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers, mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whoever else identifies with sound doctrine. It's these people the law and Jesus care about. Both want to bring holiness to humanity, but only one of them can do it. Only Jesus can actually bring hope. Only Jesus will not condemn you. Only Jesus accepts you based on your faith and not your perfect performance. The law is good because it shows us our need. But, and I'm going to say this very carefully, the law doesn't love you. The law did not die for you. Jesus does. Jesus did. As I'm reading through that, and as I'm studying that, that hit me. The law doesn't love me. No one else could love me enough to die on the cross and be separated from his Father so that I may have eternal life. Only Jesus. Even for the biggest sinner. And Paul thinks that's him, of whom I am the foremost. Ephesians 3, verse 8, we see him echo this again, but he inverts it this time. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. He's the foremost sinner. He's the least of saints. If we are all honest with ourselves, we are shaking our heads at Paul. Yeah, you got it wrong, Paul. It's me. I am the foremost of sinners and the least of all the saints. Good. I'm glad if you recognize that, good, because Spurgeon said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he even thinks you to be. Do you have a self-awareness? Do you know how sinful you are? Only you and God know how bad you really are, how messed up your past really is, how much grace you need, and how much love it takes to love you unconditionally. But if you do not have an awe for the immense grace of God, I guarantee you do not have a proper understanding of how sinful you are. This ought to move you. And I'm sitting here as I'm studying, I'm like, God, why doesn't this move me more? Because I see the sin in my heart. I see the numbness of my soul. I see the lack of care in the generation around me. But Paul got it. It wasn't simply him putting himself, though, on a highlight to hang out its dirty laundry to gain attention or reaction, because we've seen people like that, and it's embarrassing. We've seen ourselves like that sometimes. I've definitely done that. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not like, hey, look at me. I'm the worst dude out there. I'm awful. But it's still drawing attention to yourself, right? No, that's not what Paul's doing. It was for a very specific reason. The same reason God saved him in the very beginning. Look at verse 16 with me. But I received mercy for this reason. This is the reason. Here it is. That in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Why was Paul, in all of his antichrist activity, given grace to be saved from his path to hell and grace to be given a literary platform on which to preach the gospel of Christ? Why? There were better people out there for the job. God wanted to make a very public display of a notable sinner such as Paul, so that other despairing sinners may see this icon of repurposed passion and immense grace and find hope. Hope that if God can take one of the worst humans on the planet, change his heart and desires, and give him a new purpose, an inheritance in heaven, and a joy unspeakable, then maybe God will offer me grace for what I've done and what I've become. If you humble yourself, you come to God and confess, God, I am really bad at trying to be God. I cannot save me. I am not, nor will ever be, good enough. My sin is staggering. I need the blood of Jesus to do what I cannot. Saved or unsaved, you both need forgiveness. You both need grace, and God promises to give that freely to those who come to him. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he is just, he will forgive our sins. But not just forgive them. No, he goes like the whole extra measure, cleanses us from all possible unrighteousness. So when you come before God and you confess your specific sins and the unspecific sins that you maybe or don't even remember, what does God promise to do? He removes them. Here's what's cool about being God and not a human. He is unlike us in this one element. We can forgive our fellow man. You know what we can't do? Someone say it. We can't forget. God can. God does. It's gone. It's as if it never happened. God remembers our sin no more. Praise God. If you are not a believer here this morning, I honestly don't often put gospel public declarations in my messages, but this is glaring in the face. I can't avoid it. I'm not going to. If you are an unbeliever who have never put your faith and trust in a Savior who can save you, the moment is now. If you have never repented of your sin, Jesus is begging you, come to me. I want to cleanse you of all of it. If you're a believer, you know the message is still the same. God wants to continually stay in unity with you. He doesn't want your sin to get in the way of this beautiful friendship. Confess your sins. Praise God you are a believer already, that you have put your faith and trust in Him, but confess your sins before Him. Stay current in that friendship. It's kind of like my relationship with, let's take my wife. She hates this. If I am not staying current with that relationship, I cannot parent well. I cannot do my job here at Wausau Bible well. I cannot teach well over at Faith. I can't do anything that are my extracurricular ministries well, because one of my primary ministries, my family, my wife, is compromised. How much more is that true with the most intimate relationship you will ever have in your eternal existence? So much more. Confess your sins, because He wants to forgive them, and that is grace. I'm curious why Christians tend to think that simply because they've already placed their faith in Christ alone, that saving grace isn't needed in their life anymore. We don't really need to talk about the gospel as believers. That's only for evangelism. That is so not true. The same grace that saved you is the grace that continues to keep you and grow you and make you more like Jesus. We still need to confess sin. We still need the gospel. We still need grace. Why? So that Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who will believe in Him for eternal life. The reason is the same for us as it is for Paul. What is this patience? I was reading through that, and I expected a different word to be placed there. I thought it was going to be that Christ may display His perfect power, His glory, something. But He says perfect patience. Did I see that right? I'm going to check a different translation. No, it's Paul did that on purpose. Christ's unlimited patience is an attitude of moral restraint that holds out under provocation. This long-suffering holds back overdue judgment and offers pardon and forgiveness instead of separation and lostness. Why did Paul receive mercy? I want you to have that question ringing in your head when you leave here today, because the answer is the same for you. To draw others to the same saving grace that God may be glorified. It is all about His glory. And patience that He shows us is the way that He gets there. And then we wrap up with this gorgeous verse. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This doxology of divine praise is the climax of Paul's psalm. The pinnacle, the point, the whole reason he wrote all of the inspired epistles that he did, why he led the hard life that he did. It was all for this beautiful, ageless, singular deity. Paul likes to build up and build up and build up and build up, and then he gets right to the peak, and it's always, every time, about God's glory. As we wrap up here, I want to consider several points of application so that we do not miss, so we don't gloss over, so I don't lazily Just see them as words. See them as empty, cold theology, because it's not. Oh, friend, it's not. God will not call you to something without also giving you the grace to accomplish it. Did you read that? Trust his ability to provide the right amount of grace at the right time. Your gratitude for God's grace is directly proportionate to your awareness of how little you deserve it. I know that's confusing. I'm going to read it again. Your gratitude for God's grace is directly proportionate to your awareness of how little you actually deserve it. Pride excuses sin. It overlooks it. Pride numbs thankfulness. I had to bow my head multiple times during this sermon prep and confess sin. It's unavoidable. When you come face to face with this tangible, raw grace, it should change you. The grace that saved you is the same grace that will continue to keep you. To doubt your salvation is to doubt God's ability to save you. To doubt that you can be free from sinful habits and addictions is to doubt the power of God's grace to change you. It's not about you. You can't change you because you never could. God and his grace gave us that power, but it's not ours. It's from him. If you carry unforgiven sin with you, it is not from God's refusal to forgive you, but from your denial that he can and wants to. Do not put that on God. He has made it so incredibly clear that he craves us to come to him, not grudgingly. Oh man, I guess Kurt can come again. This is the same sin. We've dealt with this week. My goodness. Fine. No. He says, come. I want you. Don't put that on God. John Newton said as he was dying, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Praise God. Friend, how acquainted are you with the grace of God today? God, we're overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. This is amazing. This is beautiful. This is terrifying because this is so far above us. We cannot even begin to fathom how you, a perfect deity, would entertain the notion of loving us, of gracing us with your presence. Thank you, God. I pray that we would not walk away from this gospel unchanged, unaffected. I pray that it would affect us. I pray that we would do something with it. And God, if there is unconfessed sin here this morning, I pray that we would deal with it right now. We're right in our seats before you. If there's unconfessed sin between brothers and sisters in this body, God, I pray that we would confess them. Because what is paramount is this unaffected relationship that should not be marred by sin. God, pray that we would do something with this gospel. Thank you for grace. We will give you the glory and the honor for what comes after. We love you, God. Amen.